We have begun a series of studies in the book of Proverbs because it certainly is among those very practical, we might say, down-to-earth books which has something to say about many areas of life, not only domestic life, but in the area of education and with respect to rule and also government. It deals with relationships. It also deals with those issues that we wrestle with as individuals with regards to the control and the management of our life and how we order it as we live in this world. And that which our forebears experienced or encountered is what we ourselves are having to confront and to address on a daily basis. And so therefore, the book of Proverbs is certainly one that we can go to almost every day, as it were, of a month. There are 31 chapters in it, and we can read them day by day for the month and then go again the next month, basically, with the exception of those of only 28 days or 30 days, etc., but we'll make up somehow and deal with it. But it's very serviceable and very suitable to address a number of issues which we're confronting today. So we're dealing with wisdom, and much is said about wisdom not only in Proverbs, but also through a large part of Scripture, not only in the poetical books like Psalms and Ecclesiastes, etc., but wisdom is addressed, as we noted in our reading this evening, even within the New Testament. I didn't complete what I had to say last week, and so I'm trying to kind of blend it, as it were, with what we are observing and celebrating today in particular with respect to the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm wanting to talk about wisdom that is invaluable, wisdom that is precious. The reason for that is given in our text that we had last week, and which I'll return to again now, in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 5, where we are exhorted to cry out for wisdom in the third verse, to look for discernment and understanding. And if you seek her, that is, if you seek this wisdom, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So there is a preciousness about wisdom. It is to be prized. And one of the questions that we raise is this, that as fathers in particular, what is it that you want for your children? What is it that really stands out as important to convey to your children? Do you want them just simply to have a good job, a good career, a good family life, all of those, of course, which are appropriate and proper in their place? Do you want them just simply to have a good education? Do you simply want them to have the best of things and so on? Again, all of that is good. But do you instill within their mind and heart the priority of the search for wisdom that is more important than the accumulation of material, tangible, transitory, passing assets, which are very frail, very fragile, and destined to soon pass away? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. So very well, we'll surely do our utmost for our children in providing for them those opportunities whereby they can improve themselves, and hopefully they will gain some of the best education maybe. They will be useful and serviceable, not only to their immediate family, but to others as well. But above everything, we want them to pursue wisdom. In doing that, they may need to forego some of the benefits of this present life in which we're living. We may not be able to have what people may refer to as the best of both worlds, but the best world that there is that which offers to us enduring treasure. And that is associated with wisdom itself. So I want really to kind of continue with that in some respects, but also to link it with wisdom incarnate. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, he states there quite clearly that it is in Jesus Christ that are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you would seek wisdom, then where would you find wisdom that is invaluable? And that is in knowing Christ. Our children, therefore, and particularly our sons, because here in the book of Proverbs, it seems that sons are addressed especially, not exclusively, because other members of the family are included when reference is made generally to children. But you see, sons are going to become themselves husbands. Sons are going to become fathers. Sons are going to assume at some level and in some degree a leadership role in life. And therefore, they particularly need to be trained to assume the responsibilities of leadership. God, in his wisdom, has appointed man and woman to share together in a dominion of the world in which we live. But the man is the head of the house. The man is the leader within that particular realm. He is himself to assume that responsibility and not to be intimidated by the feminists of this age. He is not to allow himself to become effeminate. He is not, as it were, to abandon his obligations, as it were, and just ask the wife to take on his role as a teacher of his children, his sons and his daughters, as he opens up the scriptures. The wife, the mother, will indeed be unable to do that. The son is encouraged to listen to the law of his mother, and she therefore will share with her husband in doing that. But the principal calling of a man who is a husband and a father is to lead his own household. He is to teach the scriptures. And it doesn't mean that he has to go to seminary in order to be able to open up the scriptures. He needs wisdom as to how to impart those scriptures. But you young men who are here, you yourselves, if you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, should be, in fact, absorbing the scriptures right now. You should be preparing yourself for the day when you yourself will get married, when you will be a husband, when you will be a father, and when you will have your family around the table and you will be opening up the Word of God. You, as young men, are to be prophets in your own household. And you are to fulfill the role of expounding and explaining the scriptures. And there are aids available to us today to help us in this task and how you should go about it. And you need to be discerning, you need to be selective in how you approach this teaching task that is yours. You take into account the age of your children and their differences in character and so on. You are a prophet. Not only that, you are a priest. You will be praying for your family. You pray for your children, particularly, especially that they will grow up in the admonition and also the knowledge of the Lord. And thirdly, young men, you are to fulfill the role of a king in the sense that you exercise rule and government, and you do not abandon that role either in the church or in the house today, and just satisfy yourself with being a mechanic, and I'll teach my son mechanics, or I'll teach him some trade to be a brick builder or to be a plumber or to be an electrician or to be a carpenter or maybe to do something quite different. But I'll leave, as it were, the teaching of things spiritual to my wife. Don't do that. Be a man. Be a biblical man. Show manliness. Have godly manhood driving you into this area because you believe that the pursuit of wisdom is more important than anything else in life. Now, this wisdom is to be found in Jesus Christ especially. I'm not saying exclusively, but especially. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so again, following on from this morning, I would have to say that your focus is to be upon Jesus Christ. Make him the focus, make him the aim of your studies. Whatever it is you are engaged in, Christ is to be at the very center of all your studies and your pursuit of this wisdom. Now, in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, we clearly are encouraged to pursue wisdom. But if you go, for example, to Proverbs chapter 8 and verses 12 through to 36, which I'm not going to read because it's a very lengthy passage of Scripture, and I simply encourage you at some stage to turn to Proverbs 8, verses 12 to 36, and to read it through. Now, there are debates and discussions among the scholars and the commentators as to what or who is referred to in Proverbs 8. You will find that there has been a long history and a long tradition of interpretation and understanding of this passage, which applies it in the ultimate sense as being a personification of wisdom with particular application to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is wisdom personified, but it's very much as if here we're having sort of a hint of the one who became incarnate, the Word, wisdom, the Word made flesh, who tabernacled and dwelt among us. I've referred to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, and if we might go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, that was the reading that we had this evening. And Paul has much to say about wisdom in that passage because he's really wanting to take the carpet from beneath the feet of those proud, arrogant, conceited people in Corinth who were in danger of becoming very, very much man-centered and bragging about the things that they had. And he has to remind them that they have nothing which was not first given and given by God himself. And then in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 1, to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. It is Christ in his person, Christ in his presence, who becomes for the believer the very wisdom of God. Our ignorance is addressed by him who is our wisdom, and so on. So I want, therefore, to kind of link these two things, the invaluable wisdom that is spoken of in Proverbs with the wisdom that is indeed incarnate. But before I do that, let me just touch upon the attribute or the perfection of wisdom itself. What is wisdom? And if you were asked the question this evening, what is wisdom? And just in a few words, define wisdom, describe wisdom, and where would you begin? How would you start? What would you have to say? Well, it is a descriptive term which sums up an aspect of a person's character. So wisdom is first and foremost a feature of the character of God. And if we understand the being of God, then there are those attributes or those perfections that we read are true of God. And again, you'll find that there are those who talk about the incommunicable attributes of God. They cannot be communicated to the creature because we are creatures and we are not the creator. And so therefore, when you think of God's infinity, when you think of his immutability, that is, he is without limitation in respect of time and space, he is unchangeable, he is eternal and everlasting, those are attributes which exclusively we identify with the being of God. They're not true of the creature, but they're true of the creator. The communicable attributes is that which is not only true of God, but which is also to be true of us. So God is love, and we are to love. God is holy, we are to be holy. God is merciful, we are to be merciful. And so therefore, we have these attributes which are distinguished. And wisdom is a part of the communicable attributes. God is wise, but we also are to be wise ourselves. Paul writes, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so God is wise. He is wisdom itself, but there is wisdom which he imparts. And we have no wisdom, we have no knowledge, we have no understanding, we have no insight, we have no discernment, apart from that which God himself communicates. Men today, as has been the case in the past, pat themselves on the back and they believe that they're smarter than others, they're cleverer than former generations. We live in a time of science and technology. We're making progress in a number of different ways, and they therefore place themselves upon a pedestal. But the Apostle Paul reminds us, what is it that you have that you didn't first receive? Everything that we have comes from God, whether that's true for the believer or true for the unbeliever. There is no being, there is no existence, no essence, nothing at all, unless God himself is the very source and the fount of it, because he is that in terms of the gifts that are given. Now, the wisdom of God consists in the practical application of what is known to accomplish ends which are ordained and which are aimed for. And so wisdom is the wise application of what is known for ends that are good. So you can have knowledge, and we have statistical knowledge, we have information, we can go to the various websites and the net, etc., and we can download information about anything and everything today. There's a flood of knowledge everywhere. We're not without knowledge, but what we are without is wisdom. How to use that knowledge, how to apply that knowledge, how to live in a world that is awash with information. Data is everywhere. You have that data on your smartphones, and you get charged for it if you go beyond a certain amount of use, and so on. The government has data on you, information. They're collecting it all the time. We live in a society which is surveying us, and it has data which is printed, and it has data which is visual, etc., and it's being collected and it's being stored in various data banks around the world. Some is in the clouds, I understand. There's a cloud up there, and it's taking data and whatever and information. It's all there. But what do you do with respect to the application of the information and the knowledge that we have? How do we use it? And does it improve and better our lives? We've made progress in science and technology, made progress in medicine. We are seeking to improve in a whole host of different areas which will make life more aesthetically pleasing even. More attractive in a number of different ways. But what about morality? What about ethics? What about general order, etc., in an affluent society such as Australia, the United States, the United Kingdom, and other such parts of the world? There is the rise of terrorism. We hear of war and rumors of war. We do not feel safe on our streets. We're locking our doors, etc. We have to make sure our cars are locked. There's robbery, thuggery, stealing, etc. There's a whole change in the structure of society as we now have different views of what a family is, what marriage is, and so on, who people are. I was at the chiropractor yesterday, and it had some notices, it's a boy, it's a girl. And I wanted to actually say to them, and I forgot to say, you should put something else, it's other. Because, you know, we're living at a time when we don't know what it is we've got, or we don't know who it is we are. Are we boy, are we girl? Biologically, yeah, maybe I can identify you as being this, that, and the other, but it is possible that as you get a little older, you may think, no, I'm not a boy, I'm not a girl. Or I'm biologically a boy, but hey, no, I feel like I'm a girl, and so on and so forth. This is a confused society in which we're living. And we need the wisdom of God, to be able to live, to navigate our way through the confusing issues that are in our world today. Well, in regards to the application of wisdom, it's certainly exhibited within creation itself. God is the creator, and he is all-wise. And if you turn to Psalm 104, verse 24, we read this, Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all, and the earth is full of your possessions. It's interesting, isn't it, that wisdom so often in the scripture is actually linked to a creative activity. It's not necessarily whether you're intellectually bright. You may be that. You may have an IQ which is beyond others and so on. But the wisdom is associated with creation, something which is made. And you will find that in the creation or the making of, the tabernacle or the temple, there were those that were endued with wisdom that they could skillfully, as it were, produce and manufacture those items which were necessary to serve within the sanctuary. And they were endowed with wisdom. It's how they use their hands. It's how they're able to use their tools. And God himself is the creator. He is the grand and great architect of the universe itself. And so creation is an act of wisdom. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12, it reads, "He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens by his discretion." Proverbs chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. "The Lord by wisdom has founded the earth. By understanding has he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down the dew." By his wisdom. And so the wisdom of God in creation is observed not only in something being beneficial, but in being beautiful. And I find that very interesting. We want wisdom to be practical. We're pragmatic very often. Does it work? What are the results? Will it bring, as it were, results? And so we're interested in the application of wisdom if it produces the goods. But not only is wisdom linked with what is created and is useful, but what is beautiful. That also. Spurgeon wrote this. He says, "God has made nature not only for our necessities, not only to meet our needs, but also for our pleasures. He has not only made fields of corn, but he has created the violet and the cowslip." Now, hey, I need corn, I need grain, I need oats and barley and wheat, etc., because I really want my bread. And I, for one, love bread. Doesn't do me a world of good, but I love bread. I was there in Coles just on the way to Riverton Forum the other day, and I hadn't been in there before, so I go in there, and I go into Coles, and there's bread. And I'm just going down, as it were, and looking at all this bread, beautiful bread. I love crusty bread, warm, hot, lovely bread. Give me bread. And so I bought some. And, you know, it's important. But so I can understand fields of corn and grain, etc., you know, going to be harvested and so forth. Yeah, but cowslips. I don't know whether you know what a cowslip is, but if you come from England, you know what a cowslip is. And here are these beautiful yellow flowers like primroses, you know, which are there among all the hedgerows, as it were, in the countryside of England. What are they doing? What purpose do they serve? You can't actually harvest them and turn them into bread, cowslip bread and primrose bread or anything like that. I don't think so. Anyway, here is Spurgeon. He says, air alone will be sufficient for us to breathe. All right? But see how he has loaded it with perfumes. Perfumes, fragrances, aromas. Do you like scents and aromas and fragrances? I do recall with pleasure my grandmother's kitchen. The aromas. You know, you can't get it nowadays when you stuff things from the shops in the shopping mall and you put it in the microwave, etc. I mean, I'm against microwaves, ovens and all that kind of business. But you know, you go to grandmother's kitchen and she's doing everything by hand, you know, takes time, etc. But, you know, the scent and the fragrances, you know, just wafts through every room and you get all the juices churning up inside of you. You know that? It's absolutely beautiful and we have lost it. I suffer from sinus issues and so on, so maybe my sense of smell is not as what it used to be. But I can tell you that certainly grandmother would certainly stir, as it were, the senses in that area. Beautiful. And Spurgeon is saying here, look, it's not only that God gave us air, but he wafted on the air those kind of aromas. Now, I go down the Roe Highway sometimes, especially at night, and there's some part of it, and they've got this aroma, and they're making bread. You know, I'm almost off the road, you know, because I've kind of got, I've got this lovely smell of bread coming into my nostrils. And it's, even if the windows are up, somehow it gets inside the car, you know, and then it not only gets inside the car, it also gets inside of me as well. And I'm thinking loaves of bread again. So God has actually, in his wisdom, created things that are not only necessary and practical and essential to my living, but he's also made life quite wonderful because of all these fragrances and these perfumes. I'm not going to invest in the cosmetic industry, but I do see that there is a place for cosmetics and fragrances. And because nowadays evangelicals need a text for everything and biblical justification for doing anything, you know, my favorite sort of textbook is the Song of Solomon. And if you go to the Song of Solomon, you know, it's full of fragrances and perfumes and so on. And it's absolutely beautiful. You can just sort of almost get a feeling and experience of the aromas there. And so I do feel that there's a place for the cosmetic industry. I'm very happy for it. So here we are. We have all of these things. Bread alone might sustain life, writes Spurgeon, but mark the sweet fruits with which nature's lap is brimming. The colors of flowers, the beauties of scenery, the music of birds, all show how the great Creator has cared for lawful gratification of every sense of man. I like that terminology and the phrase, you know, lawful gratification. Isn't that word gratification lovely? You know, you think of it very often, you know, think gratification, no, I'm an evangelical, I can't gratify anything. But our God has created the world in such a way that, yes, there can be the gratification of that which is lawful. Every sense of man, my seeing, I observe the world is beautiful. Hearing, I hear the song of the birds, the dawn chorus. It's touch, you know, and just even feeling things. Have you felt, as it were, some of the curtains and the fabric and the texture and the tapestry and so on? There's something about the touch and the feel of these things. It's all quite lovely. And God has so created and made us in these ways. Nor is it a sin to enjoy these gifts of heaven, but it would be folly to close one's soul to their charm. It would be folly to close one's soul to their charms. They're attractive. But sometimes we think, in order to be spiritual, I've got to close, as it were, my soul. I've got to somehow dull my senses. That it's almost wrong and sinful for me to enjoy these things, which serve seemingly no other purpose than to stir the juices in my stomach. God has created it all in his wisdom. Things even that are beautiful. I dare say some of you are familiar with A.W. Pink. You know, Pink wrote a number of things. One of his works is The Sovereignty of God, which some of you may have. And this is what he says, similar to Spurgeon. Our physical lives could have been sustained without beautiful flowers to regale our eyes with their colors and our nostrils with their sweet perfumes. We might have walked the fields without our ears being saluted by the music of birds. God has not only given us senses, but also that which gratifies them, and this too reveals his goodness. What a good God he is. that he has given to me these things which will sustain my body and enable me to go about my work and perform my daily tasks, but he also has given to me that which brings enjoyment, brings excitement, and I can really love these things. That's what he has done in his wisdom and in his goodness. So God's wisdom is seen in the marvel of the eye and ear. It's seen in the precision of those organs which are designed to be pleasured by sights and sounds of beauty. You know, God has himself in his wisdom created the eye. What a miracle, what a mystery, what a marvel is the eye. The evolutionist has got some explaining to do with respect to even that one organ in the body, the organ of the eye itself. How remarkable it is. But you know, he's given me an eye so that I can actually appreciate color and hues. Looking at a sunset, why is it that people just love to sit on the beach and waste their time sitting on the sand there in an evening and watching the sun go down? There is something about the scattering of the beams of light and the changing of the sky, and especially if there are clouds there, which are exceptionally wonderful. God has created us so that we can enjoy the beauty of. I can see it, I can focus on it, but I can see something there which is transforming, and just like what I hear as well. Listen to John Calvin. He says, we see indeed the world with our eyes. We tread the earth with our feet. We touch innumerable kinds of God's works with our hands. We inhale a sweet and pleasant fragrance from herbs and flowers. We enjoy boundless benefits. But in those very things of which we attain some knowledge, there dwells such an immensity of divine power, goodness, and wisdom as absorbs all our senses. And John Calvin is saying, you know, you tend to think of John Calvin as reformer, the author of the Institutes, somebody who was presented as being somewhat rather rigorous with his horrible doctrine, as it were, of double predestination and so on. I mean, I'm using what some people say about Calvin in this area. And as if he is somebody who is so enclosed in his study with his books that he has no time to be an observer of these things. But he is. A lot of these men, of course, they lived at a different time to us. We live in a kind of post-industrial age, and we don't live, as it were, close to nature as much, because we're living in the suburbs, we're living in cities. We even lose sight of the stars in the city. We have the city lights, and they dim the brightness of the stars. Now, if you go down to Nyabing, you go down to Noangrab, you go down south or somewhere out of the suburbs, then it's almost as if you can reach out and grab the stars. They're spectacular. Didn't realize there were so many. They sparkle. They're jewels, they're diamonds, as it were. Beautiful indeed, they certainly are. And Calvin is saying, God has created things in such a way in his wisdom that it absorbs all the senses. So we can be thankful. Be thankful for literature, be thankful for music. Be thankful for beautiful things. You may not like the sound of the crows and, you know, the magpies that go warbling late at night. You know, what are they doing? They're having a conference at midnight? What are they doing? But nonetheless, you know, God has created and given song and voice and expression to these creatures that are all around us, and with flowers and so on. Well, I have to hurry. Not only is wisdom there exhibited in creation, but it's exhibited in the cross. And that's why I read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 18 onwards. And even if I get no further than this evening, let me just touch upon it. Here is a wisdom of this age, read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 onwards, which clashes with the wisdom of God. So in this age, men profess themselves to be wise, but they're fools. And the intelligentsia of this day and time are often fools. There's a historian by the name of Paul Johnson. I don't know whether anybody has come across him, but he has written several books, and one of them is called Intellectuals. And it's a book that is worth sort of grabbing if you find it in a secondhand bookstore and just taking home to periodically sort of dip in, because he's dealing with the intellectuals who philosophically have laid, as it were, much of the foundation for what we think and what we believe and what shapes our modern contemporary society in which we're living today. We do not know about the philosophers because we can't understand them. But gradually, after a period of time, what they say, what they teach, actually filters down to the common man in the street who picks up the West Australian and who just goes about his business and really wants to get home at the end of the day, put his feet up, read the paper, watch television, go to bed and get up for work the next day. He doesn't understand the lingo of the philosophers, but the philosophers have a profound effect upon us and how we think and how we behave. And Paul Johnson deals with those intellectuals who are the purveyors and the conveyors of the wisdom of this age, which wisdom God himself regards as foolishness. Because man's wisdom is that of the self-made individual, the pragmatist, the opportunist, the power-hungry, and the lovers of money and self. They will not be in pursuit of wisdom. They're in pursuit of wealth. They're in pursuit of opportunities, degree of approval and appreciation within society itself. Now, the cross of Christ, which we read about in 1 Corinthians 1, is preceded by the cradle in which the rock of ages was rocked. He who is the rock of ages, who is our protector, our shelter, he himself was rocked in a cradle, or rocked in his father's arms when he was a babe. He who bears all things and carries all things and sustains all things by the word of his power is the one who was taken up by his father Joseph. And he walked backwards and forwards there during the night, because you see, this was an ordinary babe. Well, we want to say, well, he was no ordinary babe. Well, that's true in one sense, because this is none other than the second member of the Godhead, who is born into our world, having been confined for 9 months to a mother's womb. But there we want almost to project to him something that is not true of babies. He is sort of, he doesn't burp, but Jesus burped. Or he doesn't vomit, because he's Jesus. He vomited. He didn't get pains in the pinny, you know, that's in the stomach. Yeah, he did. He needed to empty himself. He was a normal babe, just like other babes. And he was taken up and he was cradled in his father's arms, and he sucked at his mother's breast. The one who indeed keeps us, sustains us. So there is a marvel here of this wisdom of God which is being brought to bear in the advent and the coming of the Lord Jesus for the very first time. The unbegotten was born. Think about that. Wisdom dictates that the Savior would not crush his enemies, but be crucified by them and for them. He came. He did not crush his enemies, as many were hoping and expecting the Messiah would do, but he himself was actually put to death by the enemy. And he would deliver his own by dying for them. Death, he makes the way to life. Shame is made the way to glory. We are made rich by his poverty. We are filled because he emptied himself. Here is God's wisdom. Can you fathom the unfathomable wisdom of God in the mission of the second member of the Godhead? God becomes man. The highest humbles himself to the lowest. He who sustains all things is suckled again at his mother's breast. and the eternal submits to the limitations of time and space. All this, in the eyes of the world, is seen as an act of folly. But that's God's way. He actually works in a way which is at odds with the way men would work. And he does this in order to achieve the grand end of rescuing sinners. I have to stop there. Here is this invaluable wisdom. Here is incarnate wisdom. The two are wedded within the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I commend to you for your study until your last hour or two, until your eyes grow dim, the study of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and to look upon this one as of the very essence of the wisdom of God. More valuable than silver, more valuable than gold, is to know Jesus, in whom are to be hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if that means that in this world I do not have the wealth of this world, because I'm in pursuit of that which is eternal, it matters not. Because in the end, through grace, I shall have everything that belongs to him. If I am married to him, then I will have all that he has. And that will be to his glory and for my good. Well, we'll have to leave it at that, and maybe we'll follow it through on another occasion.